Good evening, everyone. Glad everybody could make it out this evening as we continue our study in the book of Romans. We started last week with an introduction, which we were going to try and conclude this evening so that we can actually get into the scriptures next week. But if you haven't already, the lesson for chapter 1, the first 15 verses is in the back. You can pick that up to be prepared for next week. To answer those questions, but we will continue our introduction so that we have a good background and understanding of the letter, who it was written to, why it was being written. If we understand those things, it makes it a little easier to understand as we go through and discuss the scriptures. But before we begin, let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for an opportunity to gather together here in person and through technology to be able to study your word. We are appreciative of the word which you have given us. We understand that how we should be living our lives and the things that we need to do to be justified before you are contained within. And so we ask that you be with us as we study this evening, that the things which are said are true in accordance with your word and your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about who wrote the letter to the Romans, and who was that?
Paul.
The Apostle Paul did. And we talked about his unique qualifications that he had in being able to write the letter. And who was the letter written to?
The saints in Rome.
So all the Christians that are in Rome is who this was written to. It's titled Romans, but it wasn't at that point written to all Romans. It was written to those who had been called to be saints. In other words, the church there in Rome. And we talked a little bit about the integrity, how the doxology, a few verses are in different places with some of the old manuscripts, the Latin manuscripts, some included in both places, some included at the end of different chapters, some didn't include it at all. But in the end, that just appears to be probably a copying mistake as people were doing it over and not understanding exactly where to put it. But in the end, that really doesn't take away from the authenticity of the letter as put forth by the Apostle Paul. So we want to start at letter D this evening about the time and place of writing of the letter to understand, obviously, the time that's being done, what's going on, what's happening in Paul's life. We have talked about the church already there in Rome, how it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So you've got both in there, and so they're both addressed within this letter. And kind of what might have happened as far as the Jews being kicked out of Rome, all the Jews, both the unbelieving ones that Jesus was the Messiah and the believing ones. And that left just really the Gentiles there as part of the church. And so that happened for 5 to 7 years. And by the time the Jews come back, there's probably going to be a little bit of strife since it would have been the Jewish brethren who would have more than likely started the congregation there in Rome. Those that had gone to Pentecost more than likely brought that back, planted the seeds that then spread to other members there of the congregation, to become part of the congregation. Well, we want to talk about the time and the place of the writing. We can pretty much tell that this was probably written from Corinth with some clues that are contained within the letter and from some other places. One of the principal people that's mentioned is Phoebe. This was a letter that she was actually taking to the church in Rome. And so we see in the last chapter of the book of Romans, in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Now, Centuria was just a port town very close to Corinth. So she was right there in that area of Corinth. We've got Gaius, who was mentioned in the 23rd verse of the 16th chapter. And that fellow was probably the person that is mentioned in the Corinthian letter. Paul mentioned that he stayed at his house. But in the Corinthian letter, you see in the First Corinthian letter, chapter 1 and verse 14, he is mentioned, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So we're talking about Gaius there. You've also got Erastus, who was called the city treasurer in the Roman letter, but he was also connected to Corinth. We see that in 2 Timothy in the 4th chapter and verse 20. Turn there very quickly. You'll see him mentioned 2 Timothy 4 and 20, where it says, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. So we've got these people who are all associated with Corinth there. So that is why we can pretty much assuredly say that it was written from Corinth at that point. Now, when was it written from Corinth? Well, we know from the book of Romans later on what it says that he wanted to do and what he was doing. He was very close to being able to take and deliver the contribution that had been taken up from the congregations, the churches in a different part there, and he wanted to take that to someplace else. Where was he? Where had that been collected from? That contribution?
Macedonia
and Achaia, right? So you've got those two places that it's taken, and where was it supposed to go to?
Jerusalem.
So an amount had been taken up for whatever the purpose is there for the poor saints in Jerusalem to then take it and give it to the church at Jerusalem. So we know that that's talked about within the letter, and we can also see that in other places where it is mentioned that is what Paul is kind of involved with at that point. In Acts, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 3, says, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through the districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he determined to return to Macedonia. Now, when you're talking about Greece, that's what you're talking about, Corinth area. So this is his third missionary journey that he is on at that point. And so he is in Corinth. He's writing this letter with the intention, obviously, to go to Rome at some point. But first, he needs to go to Jerusalem to take the contribution, which has been taken up from churches in another area. Okay, so we kind of see that. You can see that he has an intent to obviously visit Rome. He points that out. And we see that also in Acts in the 19th chapter, verse 21. That's where he wants to come to Rome and take care of that. Okay. So knowing that it's during his third missionary journey that Paul was on, that puts the letter probably somewhere between 54 and 58 AD. That is about as close as I want to narrow it down. People have different ideas about when it was done, the spring of this year or that year. I don't know that it really matters that much. We've got it down to within basically a 5-year span that he was on, just 54 to 58 AD. And then, as I mentioned, what he did is he gave the letter to Phoebe to carry to Rome. So this is in advance of him visiting the church there. He wants them to know, hey, I'm coming. I want to come. I've been wanting to come. But I got to go take care of this first. But in the meantime, here's some things I want you to be thinking on. Here's some things that I want you to understand. And then when I come there, obviously, you'll already have that basis, right? So they can be thinking about things, trying to understand it, study it. When he comes, if they have questions, they can ask him then about what did you mean by this or that, or I'm having problems with this. I don't understand what that means. So that gave them an opportunity to kind of look at it in advance. Now, what was the purpose of the letter? He obviously told them he wanted to come there. He said he's not able to come yet, but he's going to be there. So it's letting them know that. Serving as an introduction to Phoebe, who is carrying the letter, saying, hey, I'm commending her to you. I'm letting you know this is a good servant of the Lord who is bringing you this letter. So it's an introduction for her. And then above everything else, obviously, it was meant to teach the church there and obviously all Christians for the things that were contained within. So you've got all these things that are done. We it's pointed out in your handout that the book of Acts is where we're told what to do in order to be justified before God. And Romans goes along with that with the how and why that happens. So you see that. Okay. So it then goes into the threefold objective of really what Paul had. He needed to point it out and lay it out for them so they would understand. Well, we understand that Jews and Gentiles are both equal now in the sight of God. There is no chosen people at this point as far as the gospel of Christ. It's good for the Jews and the Gentiles. And because of that, that means that they are both judged in the same way. And we know when God judges man, is man perfect? No. There is sin that comes with being human. We commit those. And so we're under a condemnation from the Lord because of that. And you're not being a holy and most righteous person. Sin has entered into you. It didn't matter that the old law had been given to the Jews. Didn't matter that they had that and they had been doing the sacrifices at that point in the old law and doing those sin offerings and things. That didn't matter now. You weren't going to be saved under any law at that point except the new law, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how everybody's going to be saved. So all the people that lived way back even before Jesus, were they saved because of the offerings that they made from the animals? No, that wasn't going to be effective. Right? What it took was Jesus coming and dying. So those people, if they were living by faith and doing what the Lord wanted them to do, they would be saved because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, even though they had already died before Jesus lived here on this earth. Okay. And then in the end, to show everybody, look, you're Christians, you have faith in Jesus Christ, and now this is what you need to do with your life because of it. And that's kind of the third aspect that's talked about. Now, when we start getting into the actual verses here, you're going to see how Paul kind of lays it out. It's talked about by Moses Lard. He expressed, and I want to read this quote because it's very telling for how he describes how the letter is written. It says, his words march along like giants and never glide in tranquil currents. His thoughts rush on as if wild, and his words rush on like his thoughts. Power and vitality seem always to have determined his choice of words. His words are like boulders between the mountaintop from which they have been disengaged and the sea towards which they have bounded. Their source you can never mistake, nor their tendency fail to trace. No one can doubt that a powerful brain poured forth this verbal torrent, nor that its aim is to make the mind teem with light. It is replete with the force and buoyancy of the new divine life. Which comes out of Lard's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, Paul is pretty straightforward when he addresses these people. He's direct in some ways, but then you'll see him jump off on a tangent every once in a while. If that happens, you think, man, that's kind of strange. But as we go through and we look at those things, you're going to see all those things help support his main conversation that he's having. I don't want to say an argument because he's not trying to argue one side against the other. He is laying it out. This is the way that it is. And so he is using those things to do that. But it's, you'll see as you go through, seems kind of odd. Now it makes me wonder, we talked about who actually wrote this letter. Who wrote the letter? Tertius actually wrote it, right? So it was Paul's words. Paul is dictating to him, but we see in the letter that Tertius in that 16th chapter is the scribe that is actually writing it out. It makes me wonder. I can certainly talk a lot faster than I can write. As I write, I will kind of edit myself as I go. And as you can see here, I'm not really editing myself very much. Things are just coming out. I'm going here and going there, and a thought occurs to me, and I want to touch on that and do that. I'm not saying that Paul is rambling in any way in this letter. He is guided by the Holy Spirit, so the words that are within it are meant to be there, and they are all necessary and useful to us. But it makes me wonder, when you go off on these little tangents here and there, whether that had just anything to do with it or not. Because as you're telling somebody, yeah, write this down. Oh, include the this. Yeah. So I think it kind of goes together. That makes sense to me. Whether it has any actual sense or not to you, I'll leave that up to you. But just the way it is written and how it kind of goes from here and there, it tends to make me believe that might have had something to do with it. Okay. Now, I've given you some other handouts and things, some fundamental scriptures that are in Romans. Kind of here's some passages that are very essential, I will say, to the thoughts that Paul is putting forth there. In Romans in the first chapter, in Romans the second chapter, Romans the third chapter, and then I skip all the way to Romans the 12th chapter. So obviously I could go through and choose out many, many, many different passages within Romans that are obviously important and that are necessary to put in here, but these kind of build that argument, and I use that word once again, but you know what I mean. So they reveals it out there. Now, in the third group of passages from Romans 3, there is a word in there called propitiation. What is propitiation? That's a word that we don't use all the time.
Frank? Well, in regard to the context, he's talking about the fact that Jesus' sacrifice met the divine standard for payment for sin. When man transgresses God's law, we are counted as sinners. The debt that is owed cannot be paid by us and survived by us. And so when Jesus gave his life on the cross, his sacrifice redeemed us by his blood. And that met the divine requirement for our sin, making possible our freedom from sin.
Okay, correct. So it is really kind of the payment that is necessary, that is the divine payment that was necessary in order to take away our sins, to justify us, obviously, in the end. But that propitiation, think of it as compensation or reparation or amends, or, you know, it's something that covers it for us. There's a debt that is owed, and this is what is the payment for that satisfaction of the provision made for that. Now, I did put in here that Paul uses 5 different words over at least 60 times, each of them, in the Roman letter. Righteousness, faith, law, all, and sin. All of those were used in there. And I want you to be looking for that as we go through and actually study the scriptures. I want you to be looking for them to see, because you'll see those common threads throughout the letter. So be looking for that as we study, as we go along. But even in these 4 groups of verses that I laid out before that, how many times did you find righteousness or a variant of righteousness in those 4 groups? You found 4? Anybody find a different number? I had 5 in there. They were all coming from really that the first group of verses and the third group of verses. Righteousness is used 3 times in Romans 3, 21 through 25, twice if you count righteous as a variant of righteousness in Romans 1 and 16. What about faith? How many times did you find it in those? 5 times, James says. That's right, 5. So another 5. And once again, it's really coming from those 2 groups of verses, that the first and the third. How about law? Found that a couple of times, right? So twice. And all, how many times did you find? James found it once. Anybody else find it more than that? Willie found it 3. I'll split the difference. I found it twice. That's in there. They're both in Romans 3, 21 through 25 that I found. And how about sin? How many times was that found? 2 times there. And once again, out of these four sections of verses that I have, really only two of them contained all these five times, twice. So it shows you the importance that's there. But be on the lookout for those. I also broke out the chapters and kind of how things are going to be laid out with all 16 chapters. Chapters 1 through 8 let you know God's plan of salvation, his sovereign plan. He is the only one that could put this forward, that has the authority to do it. He doesn't answer to anybody, which is what sovereign means. Chapters 9 through 11 shows how the Jews and the Gentiles fit into that plan, which God has. And obviously the end chapters of 12 through 16 is how to live a righteous and a harmonious life with everybody when you're going through that. Moving on to the roadmap that Romans they got. If you utilize this, you'll kind of see the message that is laid out throughout the book of Romans. I've tried to break it down a little bit, make sure that everybody can understand it. But it starts off with, look, how bad sin is, how if you leave it up to people, they're going to find sin. That's the way that works. And God doesn't look at Satan and say, oh, well, look at you. Yeah, it's okay for you. I get it. You know, how we might do with somebody who is maybe a family member. We let them get away with something, but maybe if the neighbor did the same thing, you'd be a little more upset with them. That's not how God operates with sin. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay for you to do that, but not okay for somebody else to do it. So the Jews and the Gentiles both under that sin. And because of that, that means there's a universal need. Everybody then needs a way to be saved. Because we're all going to be condemned if it's just left up to us. We're going to find that sin. We're going to commit those sins. And we need a way to get rid of those sins. And we talked about that propitiation. It was God's grace that sent his son to die for us on the cross. And that the blood that was shed is obviously what can take away sins. And we see that and learn about that through the gospel of Christ. That's there. Justification is going to be a word that we talk about a good bit within our study in the book of Romans. How to be justified, how to be made, it's really talking about being made holy, being made righteous in front of the Lord. Being able to say, this is makes me acceptable now in the sight of the Lord. If we talk about those things, does that mean that we are perfect? No, it doesn't make us perfect in any way for that. But because of what Jesus did, because of God's plan put into action, we have that ability to be seen as righteous before the Lord. Even though we make mistakes, even though we're going to sin, even though we're going to fall short, we have a way out of that condition. And getting out of that condition is what makes us justified or righteous before the Lord. But you're not going to see that through the Old Testament law. Paul points that out in the letter. But that's not how it happens. That's not how justification comes about. If that was the case, who was the old law given to? The Jews, only the Jews. Well, we don't have just the Jews as God's chosen people anymore. Everybody are God's chosen people at this point. This is for everybody. If we had said, hey, you can be saved under the old law, well, then that would have said, the Jews, you are more important. It's okay. You've got a special privilege now. God's not any respecter of persons, and that's what would have made him if he had said, this is good for the Jews, and only they have it, so Gentiles, you don't get it. That's not for you. Right? We're talking about being on an even plane, Jews and Gentiles. Now, that old law, what was that supposed to do? What was the old law necessary for?
Make possible the new covenant to bring mankind, all of mankind, up to the cross and make that salvation possible.
So it's to bring us from one stage to another, ultimately. The old covenant talked a lot about you can do this, you can't do that, right? There are things in there that says, don't do this. You have to do this way. There are a lot of things that were put forth. And those, we'll call them rules that were put in there. But those are in there to teach people, look, there's a right and there's a wrong. And when you do wrong, that is sin. Right? So it's to point out to all the people that were there who got the Old Testament, this is sin. Oh, and guess what? You're doing it. You are part of the, you know, that's part of your life. And so knowing that, putting that out there, making them aware of it and have knowledge of it, that tells them, that means that we're all condemned. And does the Old Testament talk about Jesus? Absolutely. There are many, many, many passages that allude to Jesus or talk about his coming and to be prepared. And what it was supposed to do was supposed to say, okay, you're telling me that I'm sinning and I see that. You're telling me I need a way out of it and that a way out of it is coming for me. Right? Those are the things that are leading us in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament law did or was intended to do. Did the Jews that received that take it in that way? All of them. There were a lot of them who did and a lot of them who didn't, right? And what did the people who didn't do? We talk a lot about the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They wanted to be like, this is the way we're going to institute our own how to account for righteousness. And what's going to go on? You've got to do this, and we're holy, and you're not. Instead of looking at it and saying, what I'm seeing in here says we've all got sin, and we all are going to be under condemnation, and we're all going to need a Savior to take for that. And we need to be looking for that Savior because it's promised that he's coming through the old prophets. It talked about Moses being in there and his example of faith in Romans in the fourth chapter. He wasn't under the law at that point, the Old Testament law. Abraham, who wasn't under the Old Testament law. And so he was the example of faith. He was before the old law was put into place. Abraham was. So that law of Moses obviously should have done its part, but as we just talked about, it didn't. The people didn't take it that way. Right? God did what he was said. He said, look, I'm showing you this is what you need to do. But that justification that you're going to need is not going to be available to you through the old law. It's just not going to work. That's not its intended purpose, to make you righteous and holy. It's to point out the sin in your lives and understand that you need something more than to sacrifice an animal to get rid of that sin. It was a very physical representation, a very bloody affair to sacrifice those animals for your sins, wasn't it? It should have registered in there. This is a big deal. This is a problem that God is saying that we need to do these things to register within our minds. I've got a real issue in my life, and I need something to take that away. And if I want to be reconciled with God. Okay. We talk about the faith in Jesus Christ that Paul used the term for the gospel message. That faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Faith in Jesus Christ. Does that just mean, oh, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Is that all that means? That's certainly part of it, James.
Like I said, it's certainly part of it, but you know, faith also implies that we put forth an action to actually obey Christ.
So there's an obedience that comes with that faith. So it's understanding we take God at his word, right? There's faith that, hey, he's going to send a Savior for us, that we trust him to fulfill that promise. He said he is going to do it. He said he would. I believe him. I'm putting my trust in that's going to happen. And in the meantime, we obey. We do the things that God wants us to do until that took place. That's how the gospel works. You understand it. You put your faith in God. He said he was going to do it. I believe him. And he said he wants me to do these things, so I'm going to do it. And if you do those things, then when the Messiah came, you would be okay. It didn't matter that you lived before the Messiah at that point. If you put your faith in God at that point, and faith in Jesus Christ would come to die for you, then you'd be all right. That's how the gospel message worked, if you were obedient to the Lord. We've got a lot of people today who say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I do this and I do that. But when it comes down to following the things laid out in the scriptures that we should be doing and shouldn't be doing, people still look at it and say, well, I'll still be okay. That's not how the gospel works, my friend. The gospel works if you're obedient, if you do what God wants you to do. Doesn't matter. Well, I'm a good person. But you're a good person who's doing this thing that's talked about in the Bible as a sin. And sin is abhorrent to the Lord. You can't be justified to God if you have that going on in your life. Well, it's fine. I don't need to worry about that. That's not what the gospel message says. And as much as that makes people believe that, oh, I'll be okay, I'll be fine, it'll be all right. Well, I don't like to think that way because I don't want to think about my family members, my parents who weren't Christian. I don't want to think about my friends. I don't want to stop doing the things I really like doing because that's a lot of fun. You look at it that way and you're getting right now your reward here on this earth. Because the gospel message is telling us if you're not obedient to the Lord, then come the judgment day, you will receive your just recompense for that. That is unfortunate that many people fool themselves into thinking that they are okay instead of understanding just how pervasive sin can be and how easily the devil works on us to say, yeah, that's not that bad. I'll be all right. Look at all the great things I did. So, these other things that aren't so good and they're sinful, well, weigh it out. Yeah, I'll be all right. I didn't see anywhere in the gospel message that talks about how, if you do four good things, then you can get away with two sins. Still got double the good things you did. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. But people want to say that and say, well, I'm more good than I am bad. You can't look at it that way. If you do, Satan has fooled you into thinking that your relationship with the Lord is absolutely strong and you have nothing to worry about. Well, we see that the faith that is necessary, this faith in Jesus Christ, how that's done, that is revealed out in there. We're made righteous when we're forgiven of our sin. Only God can do that. No man can do that for you here. Only God can forgive your sins. Because who are the sins committed against? Committed against God, right? If you do something wrong and you need to make amends for that, if you do something wrong to your brother, if Gary does something wrong to Chris, well, does Gary need to come to me and make amends with me? No, he didn't. I wasn't the one that was wrong. Chris was the one that was wrong, right? And that's the same way. If we sin against the Lord, that is who we have to get back with at that point and make sure that we are forgiven of those things. And that gospel that we talked about of Jesus Christ reveals what we need to know about Jesus. Would we have been able to understand that about Jesus if the gospel message had not been given? Was that something you could just look out in the trees and say, Yeah, I see. There's a deity, and he's going to send his son, who is going to die in my stead. Would you be able to understand that without the gospel message? You wouldn't be able to. That isn't something that you can just see out around you in that way. You can see creation. You can see the power of the deity in those things. But you can't understand the power of the gospel message without it having presented to us. And that's why God did it. Because it's not just something we could just pick up out in the world somewhere and understand. It had to be presented to us in this way. But the Jews weren't understanding that old law that they had. And so they put forth their own way of preparing, of making themselves righteous, they thought, in the sight of God. Instead of preparing them for the reception of Christ, which we see in Galatians in the third chapter. Look quickly over Galatians 3 and verse 24. Because it tells us what the Old Testament was there for. Therefore, the law had become our tutor to lead us to Christ. not to justify us before God, but to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And that's how we get justified. We got to do it through Christ, not through the old law. So Paul is pointing that out. But they didn't do that. And ultimately, because of that, and because God obviously had a desire and a plan to open it up to all people to be saved, the Jewish nation was taken away as God's favored people, and it was made available to everybody. But does that mean that the Jews can't be saved? No, Jews can be saved, absolutely. But are they saved under the old law? Are they saved through the Torah and things, which is basically the old law for the Jews? Are they saved under that system? No. They're saved if they have faith in Jesus Christ. If they use that old law to say, ah, I see, it's pointing to Jesus Christ, I've got to follow him. This starts me out. This built me up to this point. I've gone through my sixth grade education. I've got a basis now to understand what comes after that. Seventh, eighth, ninth, 10th, 11th, college, faculty. As you go on, you have to have that basis for it. And that's what the old law was. In the end, individuals can be saved, but they have to do it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, because everybody is on that same plane, because everybody has the availability to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that means we should all be able to get along. We should all be able to interact with one another without any kind of strife happening at that point, because we are all under that same gospel message. Yes?
One thing that struck me last week when we talked about and mentioned about the strife that could enter in and that Paul may have been trying to stem, and the fact that when we see the church in its infancy, let's say in Acts chapter 6, where there was trouble and they were having issues with the Grecian widows not being served, the solution was not you go your separate ways and you just divide up. It was working out in a scriptural godly way. The same was true in the Corinthian church. When there was trouble, it's not just we'll divide up, you go your way, I'll go my way, we'll all be fine. It was a matter of you deal with it, and you deal with it in a scriptural godly way. And the same is being when there is equality here, he is saying you can deal with this, you can grow from this, and you can move on from this, because this is not only who you are, but this is how you're going to continue this work that I'm giving you. And I was struck with the fact that this equality that he's teaching is the glue that's going to help bond them together as well.
Yeah, it's that equality that brings us all together. It's not I'm in charge and you're not in charge. It's, hey, we all have the same things going on, right? We all are dealing with some of the same issues. And we all have the same availability to the gospel message, to the word of God, in order to utilize that to understand, well, this is how I need to go in this situation. This is the decision that should be made based upon the word of God. And you have that. It's an excellent point, Brent, to bring up. I've given you a general outline of the total book of Romans that is there. I will say, as you're going through and as we talk about things under letter two, the doctrinal discussion, under D and E, really, of that covers chapters 6 through 8. When we get into that, that's really a very foundational passage for how to live your life and to be as Christ-like as we can be. So if we looked at it, it's a good teaching on spiritual life, how it answers how you to be delivered from sin. It tells us how to live a balanced life under the grace which the Lord has provided for us. How to live that Christian life through the power of the gospel, ultimately. And so be aware of that as you go through and looking at things as we read through the book of Romans. Okay, I want to look now at the questions and see if we can answer some of these. Why is it important to study Romans? Something to do? Something to pass the time with? Didn't have anything else planned? What's the reason? Jen?
Certainly, take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17.
Sure.
They read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that it is written, the just shall live by faith. So certainly, you know, first and foremost, it's the power of God and salvation for those who believe.
So there's power involved in the message, isn't there? Means there's something important in here. We need to understand what that is. So studying Romans will help us understand that power. Understand what that power will do, right?
It helps to eliminate any ignorance or misunderstanding that I might have. And sometimes people think we should approach the scriptures just to simply prove my point or to argue my point and my position. In reality, we approach the scriptures, it should be, what can we discover from God's word? What does he have to say? And what challenges are there to my faith and to my understanding that may be incorrect and that I may have been picked up either through wrong study or listening to the wrong person or reading the wrong thing or just thinking the wrong things. And it needs to help strengthen and ground my faith. So, and that way, when I do speak with somebody, we can speak intellectually and go back to the word and not my opinion this, my opinion that.
So studying can help maybe take away some of the biases, right, that we have instituted in some of our thinking and what we're done. Garrett?
Just at the basic level, it's the word of God. And God reveals himself through his word. And if we want to know more about God, who God is, how he thinks, the character of God, the things about God, we need to read and to study and to learn from.
That's right. So it draws us closer to him. We have a better understanding and knowledge of somebody. Is there more or less chance to have some sort of misunderstanding with somebody that you don't know well or somebody that you know well? What do you think is more susceptible to having a misunderstanding? Someone you don't know well is probably, now I like to joke around with people, but when I first meet somebody and they don't know me, I don't do that right away. I understand, I have to get to know them first and they get to know me a little bit so that they understand when I start joking with them, it is not in kind of a mean-spirited way. You know, it's just a joking, kind of ribbing each other kind of way. But I understand well enough not to do that at the very beginning because I will put my foot in it and I don't want to do that. So same thing here. We get to know the Lord better. We understand his word and there's less misunderstanding that's going to happen with that communication that he's given to us. We've talked about the evidences that the letter of Romans was inspired, and that Paul was the author. I won't really go back through those, but the style and both internal and external people that have looked at, even those that were unbelieving historians say that, yes, Paul wrote this, and he introduces himself, obviously, as the author at the beginning of the letter. We talked about why he was so well-equipped with both his Jewish education and a Greek-influenced education to understand both those sides. And since he was addressing both of these groups of people, that made sense. We mentioned that Paul wasn't the one who actually wrote it by his own hand, that it was Tertius. We see that in the 22nd verse of chapter 16. So the scribe Tertius wrote it down. We talked about that doxology and how that praising of in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, how that was moved around some of the people who were putting together the manuscripts. But that's really just kind of a copying indecision is what really it amounts to. We mentioned who the letter was addressed to, which was who?
To all the saints.
All the saints in Rome, right? So all those that were part of the church in Rome that were called to be Jesus Christ, all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. What do we know about the church, the origin of the church in Rome? Nothing really directly that we can say, this is definitely it. Here's where it's written about. This is what's going on there. But we do speculate that those visitors from Rome that were mentioned in Pentecost back in Acts, the second chapter in verse 10, heard the gospel message, brought it to Rome, and then obviously were converts and told other people about it, and the church grew from there. We did talk about what might have caused those problems between the Jews and the Gentiles within the church at Rome. How the Jews probably started the church. They were the ones who believed, who had all the Old Testament law, believed in one God, all those things. Came back, started the church in Rome. But obviously you're in Rome. There's a lot of Gentiles there too. And we're teaching about Jesus Christ, and Gentiles are converted. You got Jews and Gentiles there until the Jews are all kicked out by the emperor, and for 5 to 7 years, and you go from a church that has Jews and Gentiles to one that's exclusively Gentile. 5 to 7 years later, not everybody comes back, I'm sure. They may have made a life somewhere else, but some of them will return, like Priscilla and Aquila. We know in the scriptures it talks about that they came back and were in Rome, and they're greeted within this letter in the 16th chapter. So you see that they've come back, and they've got to be, they're dealing now with Jews and Gentiles. We're back. Okay, we're ready to kind of take up where we were and what I was doing. And the Gentiles, well, we've been handling stuff for 5 to 7 years now. Look, we've got some new converts. In fact, we've taught more Gentiles, so now we've got even more Gentiles here. Yes.
I think in addition to that, not only were there Jews coming back into the congregation, but you think if there were Jews that returned to Rome, that would be a whole group of people who could be evangelized. And in order for this congregation of God's people to reach those Jewish background people, they would need a good understanding of this equality that we've been talking about.
Yeah.
And so it was also helping their evangelism.
That's right. So even beyond the people who are members of the congregation to start with, you've got more Jews that are coming back who are an available pool of people to be taught and evangelized to, and understand now the equality that is within Christ Jesus between Jews and Gentiles. We talked about tonight about where Paul was when he wrote the letter. He was probably where? In Corinth, right? And because of the individuals that were mentioned that were associated with Corinth or nearby city, like Phoebe, Gaius, Erastus. When was the letter written? Mentioned that tonight, somewhere between 54 and 58 AD. So a long time ago. But does that take anything away from the message that's put forth? Just as important, the words that are spoken here as we read them today, as it was when it was written back then. James.
I wanted to, on number 9, as well, when you begin to look over in Romans, especially Romans chapter 1, and you see some of the things that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. It in a sense, kind of gives you a clue also that there's probably love for Corinth, but I can only imagine, when we saw all the behaviors and things that were happening around over in Corinth. A place even where the church itself had issues, all were addressed.
Yeah.
So, I think there's certainly, outside of the pointers that you made in regards to why I was living in Corinth, I definitely believe even some of the content over in Romans chapter 1 also went
there. Yeah, so it would make sense, right? It goes along with that. There's nothing there that says, oh, yeah, and it couldn't be that. That makes sense. The things that you would have seen and experienced there with the people in Corinth as well makes sense. We talked about him carrying the contribution from Macedonia and Achaia to Jerusalem. Why was he doing that?
It was a great famine in the region of Judea and Jerusalem. And those things. Really, the reason was the trouble, but there was a collection made for the saints, and that was, I think, first to alleviate the need, but it also served that dual purpose of really forging the relationship of this equality, the Jew and the Gentile. Here are Gentiles who have heard about their Jewish brethren, and they are freely and giving, or generously giving of their means to provide for this great need.
Yeah. So it adds in to say, look, Gentiles are giving to Jews. They see that brotherhood. They see that equality. They're putting it out there. Turn over quickly to Galatians in the 3rd chapter. Galatians in the 2nd chapter. Galatians in the 2nd chapter. This is another letter written by Paul. And in verse 8, he is talking here. He says, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So he's talking about the Lord being with Peter to take it to the Jews. And he's saying, look, he's also helping me out to take the message to the Gentiles. He says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So Peter's saying, hey, I understand. You are meant to take this to the Gentiles. We're going to take this message to the Jews. We're going to do it together. But what does he ask him for there in verse 10? They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. He's saying, you're taking this to the Gentiles. Don't forget about the poor Jewish people that we've got too. I think this also goes back to him saying, I am going to fulfill what I said I would do. So I don't want to forget about the Jews totally. Yes, I am a vessel to take it to the Gentiles, but I'm not forgetting about the Jews. And I think this was part of that response. That's why he needed to take the things to Jerusalem. He was going to take it there. He didn't take up the collection and have the collection and say, okay, Barnabas, you take it over to him. Somebody else, you take it, like he did this letter that he gave to Phoebe to do. He was going to do it. He wasn't forgetting about the poor of the Jewish brethren. And I think that comes back and connects in with what's going on. We talked about the reasons that the letter was written, the purposes of it, the intended but deferred visit to introduce Phoebe to them, who was carrying it to them. And obviously to teach and instruct Christians there and today. The overall design of the letter, it's a discussion on the grounds of which a sinner is justified before God or made righteous before God, what that entails. And that justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ. We've listed out those central passages, the scriptures, the letter, those four that I listed out for you. That was really the answer to number 14. And the three major sections that the letter is divided, we talked about that, God's plan of salvation, how the Jews and the Gentiles fit into that plan of salvation, and the exhortation to live righteous lives that he had. Or if you just went solely by the other things that I gave you, you could say it was an introduction, the doctrinal discussion, and the practical exhortation and conclusion. We talked about how Paul wrote it. It's a forceful language. It's flowing, logical, it's thorough. And it goes into all these different aspects. And I won't ask everybody to give their personal objective, but I hope you have something that says, this is what I want to get out of this class. This is what I want to take from it. And so at the end of it, I hope that I achieve that. Okay, so we will stop there. I went a little bit over, but I want to make sure we finish. We will start in, you can go ahead and read Romans 1 for next week. We're going to be discussing the first 15 verses, but you can go ahead and read the whole chapter and be prepared for that. Answer the questions, because it's really just an outline, and then the questions. So we're going to read it. We're going to talk some about it. We're going to go into the questions, so be sure that you fill those out. But I appreciate everybody's attention and participation, those here.
As far as I know, when there's nobody out of town, anyone told me about. But remember worship service at 11 a.m. this Sunday, also at 6:30 p.m. Also, the Bible study class on Wednesday night at 7:30, also on Zoom as well. The sick is a friend, still in rehab, Carrie Swing, remember Kenny Owens and Sherry Deeds, Bob Rigg, we have his surgery on April 21st. Becky McMahon, Bambi Boone, and Larry Schultz. I hadn't heard any more about his test, for the results of that. So keep all these in your prayers. And also the men's duty list. Keep signed up on that if you haven't already. Cleaning the building. So there's a card back there where Kenny and Diane put on the board, so take time to stop and read it. So Gary Bishop will be leading our song service. Jane Lee will be the speaker for the invitation tonight. And Chris will have our closing prayer.
If you would mark your books, put a song after the invitation to number 488, number 488, Jesus Paid It All. I'll do the song after the for the invitation song. And then if you would please turn to song number 463. 463, Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. And we'll sing the first three verses before we sing the chorus. We'll sing the chorus one time. We'll sing all three verses in the chorus. Time is filled with swift transition. Naught of earth unmoved can stand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Trust in Him who will not leave you. Whatsoever you may bring, if by earthly friends forsaken, still more closely to Him cling. When your journey is completed, if to God you have been true, fair and bright the home in glory, your enraptured soul will view. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Hold to God's unchanging hand. Build your hopes on things eternal. Hold to God's unchanging hand.
It's good to see everyone out this evening. We do offer an invitation for any who may currently stand outside the body of Christ. And in offering this invitation, I wanted to turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And in particular, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. In those verses, we see the term yoke. And when you begin to think about a yoke, oftentimes, you know, perhaps we think about an oxen or some other animal that's actually harnessed in order to lighten the load, in order to make easier the load that you're trying to carry. The Bible Expository Dictionary also tells us that this word implies submission to authority. It's a definition of servitude or bearing the burden of a task. When you begin to think about the Jewish people, they actually had a pretty long history of being yoked to foreign oppressors. At one point, they were heavily yoked to the Babylonians. And over in Lamentations chapter 5, you see that Jeremiah actually pleads with God for mercy for the Jewish people. He talks about how their inheritance was taken away from them. He talks about how their resources were taken away. And these resources were taken away to the point where they would even actually have to pay a price to get them back. And then over in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 5, Jeremiah writes, "They pursue at our heels. We labor and have no rest." Again, when you think about the Jewish people, at this particular point, they found themselves with a yoke of servitude and bondage placed around their neck. And when you really think about it, especially underneath the Babylonians here, you know, this was hard, forced labor that they would find themselves doing throughout this time frame. Even in the time of Christ, you know, you think about the fact that the Jewish people were yoked to their Roman oppressors. And when they were yoked to these Romans, they found themselves under a tremendous financial burden, especially right before Christ, in which case King Herod would oftentimes impose this very heavy tax upon the Jewish people. And ultimately, what you begin to see is that they had this worldly burden. was a burden, and it was a very tremendous strain upon the Jewish people. Even today, certainly, we find ourselves with many worldly burdens that we may have. And when you begin to think about the Jews, even if all of this wasn't enough, they had 613 documented commandments that they had to obey. Now, these Pharisees would oftentimes try to find a ritualistic way to meet this obligation. And they found themselves trying to obey the actual, you know, writings of the law and everything. But even in doing so, they would still find ways to circumvent the law itself. And they still found themselves in sin. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And those verses read, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, when Jesus offers this yoke of discipleship, this invitation that's actually offered by him is one that frees us of worldly cares, frees us of all of these worldly burdens that we may have. And, you know, you think about the fact that it lifted these individuals from this ritualistic way of approaching God, of worshiping God. And Jesus actually taught them the correct way to live true godly lives. Certainly, even when you begin to look at the fact how Jesus described himself as lowly, meek and lowly. And certainly when you reflect back to Matthew chapter 5, you know, you think about those characteristics that we as Christians should certainly have. In this invitation, Jesus provides rest. It's a rest that it cannot be found anywhere else. It can't be found in another religion. It can't be found in yourself. It can't be found in any self-help books that we may buy or anything. This gracious invitation that Jesus offers, the fact that he's willing to lift our burdens, again, whether it be worldly burdens or the burden of sin. Think about the fact that this invitation that Jesus provides is one that frees us not only from the power of sin, but it also frees us from the penalty of sin. I want to turn over to a few more verses here. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. And those verses read, Paul, a bondservant, those verses read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Let's go down to verses 22 through 23 here. Same chapter, Romans chapter 6. Starting with verse 20, we read, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What proof did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your proof to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."
And the point that I wanted to make here is simple, that, you know, you think about this gracious invitation that has been provided to us by our Lord and Savior. It's one that literally frees you. It allows you to put those burdens upon Christ, whether it be that burden of sin. And again, keep it in mind that only Christ can remove that penalty of sin that we have, each and every one of us. Consider this rest from sin, this rest from worldly cares that can only be found in Christ. If you are present this evening, you've never obeyed the gospel, and you wish to do so, we certainly stand ready to assist. If you find yourself as a Christian who has fallen away from the faith and you require a prayer of the saints, we stand ready to assist as we stand and sing.
I hear the Savior say, God's strength in thee is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left the crimson stain. Jesus, God, my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him my own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Thank everyone for coming out tonight for this Bible study. I want to thank Mark for a good lesson, for his presentation, for his preparation. I really appreciate it, and look forward to continuing in this study again next Wednesday night at 7:30. Keep in mind we have services coming up this Sunday morning at 11, and then the Sunday evening again at 6:30. If you would keep those in your mind, and keep them in mind those who are sick, and keep. See what we can do to help encourage them. Those who are not here tonight, encourage them to come. This time we'll be letting our closing prayer.